Good evening and welcome. I'll read Psalm 100. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this meeting tonight and that we can come into your presence because of what Jesus has done for us. He's given his life for us on Calvary so that sinners, unworthy, unclean in your sight, can be forgiven, cleansed and clothed in righteousness. We thank you for the great exchange which took place all those years ago, the just for the unjust, to bring us back to you. We thank you that you're the same yesterday, today and forever. Thank you for everybody who's here tonight. Thank you that your word is living and powerful and cuts into us. And we pray that we'll be aware of your presence with us tonight and that you'll change us, transform us, every one of us. That you will open our eyes, give us eyes to see what you would have us to see and hear what you would have us to hear. You'll be glorified in our life so that when we go out, that we'll be useful in your sight and bring glory to you. Thank you for all things now and ever, in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you turn with me again in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1? We'll read verses 1 to 20. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Ezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider, alas, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. Children who are corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my court. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's stand and sing together our opening hymn, number 130. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. Number 130. There's a saying, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. The Christian faith changes people. One of the accusations against Christianity, and we've probably all heard it before, is that the church is full of hypocrites. Well, in Matthew 9:12, Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. People usually say the church is full of hypocrites as an excuse for not going to church, but that's about as sensible as saying, I'm not going to the gym because there's too many fat people there. Christians are a work in progress because the Lord has started a work in us. Because remember, we read in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So when you become a Christian, God starts a work here, but it's not completed until we get there. But in old times, if a ship was ever washed up on an uncharted island, those on board would hope and pray that the missionaries had been there first, because they dreaded what might happen to them if the missionaries hadn't. They feared they could end up in a flesh pot. I was reading a book called What If Jesus Christ Had Never Been Born by D. James Kennedy. He's the guy who was a Presbyterian minister in America who founded Evangelism Explosion. But in the book, What If Jesus Christ Had Never Been Born, Kennedy talks about James C. Heffley relating the story of an incident on a remote Pacific island during World War II. An American GI met one of the locals who could speak English, and he was carrying a Bible. And the American soldier pointed to the Bible and grinned and said, we educated people don't put much faith in that book anymore. And the local man, looked back at the American GI and said, well, it's a good job for you that we do. Otherwise you'd be ending up in here. And in recent years, the so-called new atheists and secular society have waged war against faith, especially the Christian faith. And in this country, religious affiliation has declined. And as we heard in the last census, that it was about 46% of the people professed to be Christian. So it's the first time since censuses began that less than half the population have professed to be Christians. But many religious institutions and churches have closed down, and ideas have consequences. The late minister and broadcaster R.C. Sproul wrote a book a few years ago called The Consequences of Ideas. Basically, people live out what they believe. And if people are regularly taught that there's no God, that we come from nowhere, we're going nowhere, and we're answerable to no one, and that we're highly evolved apes, it's small wonder that people start acting like highly evolved apes. Ideas have consequences. We are seeing that every day. If you want to know what happens when you turn people's heads and you start turning them away from God to secularism, that we're here by chance, not by divine design, take a look at the society around you, what you see every day. The society, what we live in today, reflects what people believe. Human life is not valued very highly at all. Lives are taken on a not too infrequent basis. Just look about you. A few months ago, just a few yards down there, somebody's life was taken. just a couple of months ago, probably less than 2 months ago, the other side of the park, a father of seven, his life was taken. In August, in Harrow Street, somebody's life was taken. In 2018, just in the park, just there, somebody's life was taken. Parents are not respected. We had the pandemic from 2020 until a couple of years after that. And in the pandemic, it was not infrequent to have domestic violence. And I don't mean wife and husband and husband and wife. I mean children and parents. And it wasn't just parents beating children. It was children attacking parents. Parents are not respected. The elderly are not respected. I heard of an old man who, not too long ago, he cashed his pension and he was going back home on his mobility scooter and somebody robbed him. The law is not respected. Teachers are not respected. Ambulance drivers and firemen doing their duties are not respected. Doctors and nurses are attacked doing their work. You see security men in stores now having body cameras to try and keep them safe. Highly educated people to poor educated people, all sectors of society. There's a drink problem, sadly. Thefts are through the roof from shops, from businesses. Theft by employee is quite high. People's houses are broken into. People in this congregation have had their houses interfered with and broken into. In short, we've got problems. Godlessness has consequences. And there was a time in Israel, in the history of Israel, when the whole nation was described as a sinful nation, laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. In Isaiah 1, it says, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of vipers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the law, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment," and so on. So on, so on. But the first heading is invitation. Although the nation was totally sick, totally corrupt from head to toe, look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So it was to a nation that was totally corrupt, inwardly and outwardly, from old to young, men and women, who were a bunch of rotten, lying, thieving, immoral hypocrites, that Isaiah 1 verse 18 was written. But God doesn't give up on sinners, otherwise there would have been no hope for Israel or hope for anybody today. But there is hope. And in Isaiah chapter 1, the setting, like many other settings in the Old Testament, is like a court scene. And God is the plaintiff, or the one who's bringing the complaint, and Israel is the defendant, the one who has to be defending. God is pressing the charges against guilty Israel. The Lord is entitled, as it were, to throw the book at Israel, which is where we come to verse 18. But does God throw the book at Israel? No, he doesn't. Instead of driving the people far from him, instead of treating the people as they deserved, instead of giving them the just penalty for their waywardness, God instead, he graciously invites the people to come to him. In verse 16, it's not saying that you can cleanse yourself from your sins, where he says, "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Rather, he's saying, he's bidding people to come to him and receive the cleansing that he is offering. And later on in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah will tell us a lot more details about how he will, that the Lord will cleanse us from our sins. But here in verse 18, God is inviting the unworthy, undeserving people to come to him. In Isaiah 55 verses 1 and 2, we read of a marvellous invitation, a gospel invitation. God is your creator, and as Saint Augustine, the theologian from Africa in the 4th and 5th century, said in his book, Confession, he says of God, "You have made us for yourself, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." So deep down in our hearts, when we get a quiet moment, when we're by ourselves, and we have a chance to think, we know that life isn't simply about working to pay your bills, surviving, then retirement, and then death. We know deep down inside all of us that there's more to it than that. We're made by God. We matter to God. We're made to have a relationship with him. And when we leave the Lord out of the equation, we end up empty and dissatisfied. And Jesus said in John 7 verses 37 to 39, it says, "On that last day of the feast, that great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, 'If anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.'" And in the New King James Version, it says, "Out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." So the great invitation is from God to his people. So if anybody feels that emptiness, that hollow, which it literally means in John 7, nothing in this world can fill, but Jesus is promising that he can fill it to satisfaction and to overflowing. It's an invitation to salvation. What is salvation? Well, salvation is being saved. And being saved, what does that imply? You need to be saved from what? Or should I say, from whom? We need to be saved from God. Somebody who needs to be saved is in trouble. A person on a sinking ship, or a person in a burning building, they need to be saved, otherwise they'll die. We need to be saved from God. We may not have gone out and done all those things which we see happening all around the park, or gone and looted from shops, or abused your parents or not, but we look at some certain types of people, we think of them as the worst type of people, and we think, "I'm not as bad as them." But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, committing sin in your heart is just as bad as if you've gone and done the deed. Lust renders any of us just as guilty of adultery or fornication if it's in your heart as if you'd gone and done the deed, according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And being angry at a person without a cause renders you just as guilty of murder as if you'd gone and done the deeds. And James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." We need to be saved from God's wrath, because God's holy character cannot have sin in his presence, and we're all guilty. Guilty though we are, God invites us, God invites sinners to come to him. Back to Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, and let us reason together. Let us reason together," says the Lord. So biblical faith is a reasonable faith. It doesn't bypass your mind. Being a Bible believer doesn't mean that you abandon your reason. You don't divorce yourself from your brains or take leave of your senses. At the time when the people of Israel were given the law during the days of Moses, they were told in what they call the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 6, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." And in Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus interprets the last part of the verse, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." So the Christian faith involves the mind. 1 Corinthians 14:20 says, "Do not be children in understanding, however, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." And in the word when he says mature or adult is the word teleos, and it literally means the end, like the end of an acorn. The goal of it is to be a oak tree. The end or the goal of a baby is to be an adult human being. So in understanding, be the final product, be fully developed. We're not to believe just anything, but we're to test it. That's why God's saying to the people in Isaiah's days, "I'm not the same as the gods of the surrounding nations, which are lifeless idols made out of wood or metal that have to be carried around. I'm the living God who speaks to you. I speak to your hearts and your minds." Think about your situation, nation of Israel. You're sick from head to toe, verse 6. All of you are bad, verse 4. There's nothing good in you. You're like Sodom and Gomorrah, verses 9 and 10. Yet with all of this, you've got the nerve to be religious. You carry out your sacrifices, your festivals, your new moons. And verses 11 to 15, God is all but telling the people to forget about their religion, their ceremonies. It's a waste of time. You live lives like you do, and then you've got the nerve to bring your religious acts and all your ceremonies to me. Isaiah tells the people in chapter 29, verse 13, it says, "This people draw near to me with their mouths, but they remove their hearts far from me." And it's to such a people that the words are addressed. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord." So after the invitation, the conversation, it's, consider this, people, you've provoked God above measure by their many sins. He'd chasten them, but they wouldn't repent and return to the Lord. "I'm not content to let things stay as they are," says God. "Something needs to be done." The people are invited to a conference with God. And C.H. Spurgeon, writing about this, says, "God wants people to sit down, consider their ways, and to speak with him." Most people seem to want a form of religion that doesn't require them to think. They just want to turn up, observe outwardly their duty once on a Sunday, disappear off home, and then repeat it the following week. But the people were more than happy to bring their animals to sacrifice and burn their incense, their grain, their wine, things that they could do without making a major impact on their lives. Of all the things in the world, true faith is what the Lord demands most. Serious thought. As we read earlier, it has to do with our heart, our soul, our mind or spirit and our strength, all of it. God wants our entire person. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. God doesn't want, even in Old Testament, God didn't want merely outward observation. He wanted the heart. He wanted inward true faith in him. And if he demanded that in the Old Testament, how much more in the New Testament? Our faith isn't a matter of following cold, unfeeling habits. When we turn up, the Lord still holds this conversation with us today, with thinking men and women. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Spurgeon puts it like God seems to say to us, come my friend, you and I are not agreed. Something in your mind keeps you from yielding to my love. I mean you no hurt. Come and keep nothing back from me. Come and tell me about the matter. And from the New Testament we know that in heaven we have a high priest who is able to sympathise and able to understand our weaknesses, because he himself has become a human being and suffered. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet tempted without sin. So God is still a reasoning God. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. And then we come to, though your sins be as scarlet. Jesus in the New Testament is often referred to as the great physician, or in modern language, the great doctor. God is a great saviour. The Lord Jesus Christ is our saviour. And in John 4:42, as well as 1 John 4:10, he's called the saviour of the world. You only need a saviour if you're in trouble. I remember just before the lockdown, there was some cavers, if that's what they're called. They went down caves in Thailand, and because it was a monsoon season, that the floods were coming up, and they got trapped, and then they had to be rescued. So they were in trouble. People, because of sins, are in trouble, so we need to be rescued. When Jesus came into the world, he was criticised and castigated by the religious folks because he mixed with the undesirables of the day. In the Gospels, Jesus is pictured or seen speaking to prostitutes, Samaritans, tax collectors and sinners. And his reply was, those who are well, I have no need of physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And after he'd gone to Zacchaeus' house, that tax collector who was hated by everyone, he said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And sinners, the people of Isaiah's days, they certainly were sinners. They were guilty of everything. As we read of in the first chapter of the book, their sins were as scarlet and as crimson. And as we know, that these scarlet and crimsons are very various shades of red. And this means, on top of all their other sins, their religious sins, that they were guilty of doing as bad as what you could do to your fellow human being. They shed much blood. Life was cheap. I don't know if it was worse or not as bad as today. It didn't mean much. Murder and manslaughter were rife. No one could point the finger at each other, however, because they were all as bad as each other. It calls them, oh, you nation. Your whole nation was bad from head to foot. All of them. And we read in Romans 3, verse 23, it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's mankind's biggest problem, sin. You don't hear much of mention of sin today in Parliament, anywhere. Hopefully you'll still hear of it in pulpits. They're not When we do bad, when we do wrong, it's not mistakes or weaknesses, but sins. We're responsible for our actions and we're accountable to God. We're reading 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." And in that list of sins, you'll probably find yourself somewhere in there. You might not have done them all, but you're in there somewhere. Because covetous, that covers everyone as well. And there's a well-known hymn. We sang it at the start. It says, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in." And then one verse reads, "O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives." So the vilest offender in Isaiah's days, and in our days, receives pardon when they come to the Lord. Because Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And if you're a Christian, you know that you are the chief of sinners. We're not pointing fingers at people out there in the world, because you know that if it wasn't for the grace of God, that you'd be the same as well. And you could say now, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I dread to think what I'd be. But thank God that there is the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon received. So there's hope for people in Isaiah's days, and there's hope for people today. And then the fourth point is expiation. It says, "Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That's right. We guilty sinners can be forgiven. God is so great and so powerful that no sin is so red, scarlet red, or crimson enough that God cannot cleanse it. In Isaiah 59 verse 1 we read, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear." And in the New Testament we read of Jesus in Hebrews 7:25 that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. So there's an old saying, he saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. So there's nobody who's so bad, because I know God's standards are different, but when we're grading sins, we usually think murder's the worst. But here, the red, the crimson, the scarlet, the bloodshed, it's no problem to God. No problem to God. He can forgive. He can save. He can transform. So Isaiah has much to tell us about how the Lord can forgive us our sins, and how he brings it about. In Isaiah 7:14, he tells us that one would come into the world who would be born of a virgin. And remember, that promise was made over 700 years before the events transpired. And in chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, Isaiah tells us that this one who is promised, the Messiah or deliverer from sin, would be a child who was born and who would rule on the throne of David. And this one who was coming, he would be a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of peace. He would make peace between God and men who are at odds with him. Peace from the hostility that sin had caused. Peace because all the bloodshed, when God transformed them, that would stop. Isaiah says so much about the one who would cause our scarlet and crimson to be made like snow and like wool, that I couldn't possibly tell you everything about that in one sermon. But perhaps the clearest and most memorable passage about the redemption of sinners from sin is the servant song in Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 53 and verse 12. Here, Isaiah tells us about one who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah describes Jesus as growing up like a young plant that could be easily destroyed. Jesus was born as a helpless baby and Herod tried to kill him. As Isaiah prophesied, there was nothing about Jesus that would attract the attention of those looking for pomp and splendour. Jesus didn't come to a palace, but he worked in a carpenter's workshop. Isaiah tells us that Jesus would be despised and rejected, and mankind wouldn't value him. We see him like that in the Gospels. Sin would be laid on him. He would have to bear the blows from God to make our scarlet sins like snow, and be crushed to make our crimson sins like wool. When we were going astray like sheep, Jesus would be led like a lamb to the slaughter and not even open his mouth to defend himself. This happened on Calvary, on the cross, when Jesus was crucified to take the penalty of our sins. He, though innocent, died to take away the sins of guilty sinners like us. And in Isaiah 53, he tells us that Jesus justifies many. He makes us innocent, acquitted before God. He does that to many. By his death, he'll make us right with God. Scarlet, crimson sinners are now as white as snow and as clean as pure wool spiritually in the sight of God. That's good news. That's the gospel. Because Jesus has taken away our sins, now in God's sight we're pure. God doesn't deny the sinner's guilt, but he removed it on Calvary. Remember Jesus said when he was dying on the cross, "It is finished," John 9:30. Literally, the debt is fully paid. Jesus took my place. He took my sins. I can never be punished for them. There's a hymn that contains the words, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." So, to sum up, God keeps his promises. "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Anyone can walk in off the streets of Whitmarines, where we are, or anywhere, and have their sins forgiven, just like that. Because we read in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So if you haven't repented, repent. Ask for strength to walk worthy. Although we don't earn or deserve God's gift of eternal life, when we are saved, our lives are transformed. We don't live as we please, but our Heavenly Father transforms us. We bear fruit of the Holy Spirit, children inherit the genes from their parents, and you can no doubt see a child, in the child, the likeness of their parents. And it's the same spiritually. When we're born of the Spirit of God, we start to become like our Father. We are holy like Him. We should live good in the world and be ready, as Peter says, to give a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. We're different, and that difference is going to be in stark contrast with the way the world lives today. And be a fisher of men. In Matthew 4:19 and Mark 1:17, Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Be confident when we share the gospel, because as Isaiah again points out, that when the word of God comes, that goes out, it never comes back to him void. Amen. Let's stand and sing together our final hymn, number 766, When Peace Like a River Attendeth My Way, 766. Okay. We're going to have a time of prayer now. Remember Andrew suffering from COVID. Is there any items or people that anybody would like to mention? Okay, remember the things that Adrian sent around on the notices at the weekend, and we'll have a time of prayer now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that our sins, that though they're red like crimson, they can be as white as snow, and though they're like scarlet, they can be as wool. We thank you that you're the God of the Bible, and you're the God who's the same today, still active, able to hear and answer our prayer and transform sinners. So we commit our time now into your hands. Give us praying hearts and minds in Jesus' name. Amen. We pray that you help us to be salt and light, not ashamed of you, but in our weakness that we'll be able to point other people to you. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.